Back in September, if you were here, we kind of started this great experiment of reading through the scriptures, a chapter a day as a church, and we just kind of worked our way through it just with the idea that if we opened ourselves up to the Word of God, that God would speak into our life and change us. And then the other part of that is we decided on Sundays, we would just sort of preach whatever came up, which was real different for us. So we've kind of bounced through a bunch of chapters and books, and now we find ourselves this morning launching into the final 3 weeks of that adventure. And we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, which has some of you thrilled and some of you terrified. And yet we're coming to the end. If the conversations I've been having with folks are any indication, that this has been really profitable for us. To kind of read through and kind of submit ourselves to the Word of God week day after day and see what He does in our lives. And so anyway, this morning for the next 3 weekends, we're going to end up in the book of Revelation and kind of tie this thing all together. And I know many of you have come up to me going, I am so excited you're going to teach Revelation over the next several weeks. I just can't wait. And so I know you'll be thrilled that that's where we are, because through the years, some of you have been disappointed that we haven't spent more time in Revelation. Some of you have been disappointed there haven't been graphs and timelines and charts to kind of lay out how things are going to unfold. And just let me assure you that unfortunately you're going to leave still disappointed, okay? Because we're not going to do charts and graphs. The passages we're going to have over the next several weeks don't lend to that. I have them, but you're not going to get them. So because really, in the end, we are more on the welcoming committee than the planning committee. And we're just not very good at predictions, especially when it involves the future. And so we're not going to try to get into all of that, all right? But today, we're going to dive in and start this thing. And what I want to do at the beginning, before we look at our passage in Revelation 5, what I want to do is give you four keys, if you will, hooks, maybe, to think about the book of Revelation through, just to begin to think about as we enter into this book that is so confusing, it's so marvelous, it's so mystifying. It's just a great place. But let me give you some thoughts to kind of hang our thinking in for the next 3 weeks. The first thing is this, is that the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's start with that. Now look, grab your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be in 5 in a minute, but go over to chapter 1. The first 5 words of the book tell us everything we need to know. How many of you, when you look at that chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your Bible says that, would you raise your hand? All right. How many of your Bibles read the revelation from Jesus Christ? Okay, a handful do. How many of you didn't actually look at it and have no idea what it says and or did not want to raise your hand? Okay, no. Those of you that your Bible says the revelation from Jesus Christ, more than likely, I'm almost positive, you are carrying in your hand the most recent translation of the New International Version, because that is the only version that changes it from the revelation of Jesus Christ to the revelation from Jesus Christ. And I would probably almost never tell you to change what your Bible says, but you might want to write above that from the word of, or in the notes, or somewhere around that. I'm not going to suggest you white it out and change it, although that'd be okay. Because really, and here's why, and it's kind of a critical as we dive into this, that John, when he writes, and this is the Apostle John, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, when John writes, he loves to find words that have two meanings, and he loves to insert them into the passages. There's all kinds of them, especially in the Gospel of John where he's done this. He loves those kind of words. Because, and he doesn't clarify which one it is, because it's really both. It's not an either or, it's both. Because when this book starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that preposition is telling us two things. It's telling us first that it is the revelation from Jesus Christ. He's the author. He's the one who tells us what's going on. But it is also the revelation of or about Jesus Christ. He is the content. He is the focus. And so he's not just the author, right? Right? He is the point of the book. He is not just the source of what we get. He is the substance of what we get. And so Jesus is both the revealer and the revelation. And that's critical, because John does not begin this book by saying, you know, the revelation of end times, the revelation of what's going to happen in the future. He tells us this is a book from and about Jesus. From start to finish, this book is about Jesus and how he plays in the future. But we get lost sometimes and we think, oh, it's only a book to tell us what's coming in the future. It's primarily a book about the Jesus who is in the future waiting for you already. Eugene Peterson has summed that up so well. Look at the quote at the top of your outline. The task of keeping Christ as center of your life and of this book is increasingly difficult. And so people get interested in everything in this book of Revelation except God, losing themselves in symbol hunting, intrigued with numbers, speculating with frenzied imagination on times and seasons. And I know so many of you have read the book of Revelation, and you come to me going, I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on in here. You know, that's okay. As you read it, don't try to figure out the future. The book talks about that. But on every page, it tells us something unbelievably beautiful about Jesus. This is a book that is packed with Jesus. And we're so fortunate as we've wandered through, as God would have it, as when we hit Revelation, we're going to look at three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 12, and chapter 19. And they are three of the most Christ-saturated passages in the book. Jesus just overflows. He oozes out of every verse in each of those three chapters. And so I know some of you are hoping to get the cosmic timeline, but what you're going to get is the one who holds the timeline in his hand. And we can rest in that. Okay, so if we had time, we'd look at chapter 1 and we'll look at chapter 5 and all that it says about Jesus. All right, so the first thing is this is a book, first and foremost, about Jesus. Secondly, when John writes, he writes to us as a theologian and as a pastor and as a poet. Okay, he writes and he wears three different hats as he writes. And so as a theologian, he writes so that you'll see God. Theology is just two Greek words put together. Theos is God. Logos is the study of. A theologian is someone who focuses on the study of God. So when he writes this book, it is God intoxicated, God focused, God centered, God saturated. He wants you to see God so that your trust in him wherever you are in life increases. And then he writes as a pastor, just like me to you. He writes because there are people that he cares about. He is shepherding their souls, helping them move forward the struggles of life. And he's writing to them to nurture their hearts and to move them towards Jesus, not just to satisfy their mind of curiosity about the future. And then he writes as a poet. He reads and he sees all of these visions. And then when he writes it, when he puts it down, he puts it in incredibly poetic terms. And if you know anything about poetry, you have to sit with it. You have to reflect on it. A great poem doesn't always reveal itself at first blush. You've got to think and reflect on the images and the ideas and the twists of words to figure out what's going on with that thing. And so it's a book that is chock full of images. We'll talk more about it in a minute. And each of them are really in purpose to make you stop and reflect, and ultimately to see God better. So firstly, you know, it's the book of Revelation of Jesus, and then it's written by John. And the third key is this. You got to remember it's written to real-time churches with real-life struggles. In Revelation 1, verse 4, did you see what it said? It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This book was originally written to seven different churches. Seven specific churches. I've been to Turkey and I have stood on the spot where those churches existed 2,000 years ago. There was a real building filled with real people in the middle of a real city involved in life. And these people were just like you. You know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. You know, he's the beginning. He created this whole thing. He's the Omega. He's the end of this thing. But you and I live in the middle of the alphabet. We're in the middle. We're living real life in what we call limbo. We're waiting. We're rejoicing. We're suffering. We're struggling. We're victorious. All of these things are going on in our lives. When John writes, He doesn't write to a classroom full of people, helping them to understand the future in predictive ways. He writes to people just like you who are battling their way through life. Kind of as Kurt talked a minute ago about this birthing into this new creation. And it's writing to those people to help them navigate not just that day, not just for that church, but for every church along the way. And so Revelation has this kind of multifaceted thing. To some degree, it was written to that first century church. To another degree, it was written to kind of every church in between. And in another way, it's written to the future. And so it's all of these things layered in here together. But never lose sight of the fact it was written to real people in the middle of a real persecution who were really battling to walk with Jesus by faith. And then finally, let me, this last key is this, is that Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. If we're not careful, we begin to read the book of Revelation and only look at the contemporary landscape. We look at our world, and then we try to fit our world into the verses. So when we see these locusts that look like these kind of wild, you know, nuclear kind of mutant locusts, someone begins to go, you know, that looks just like an attack helicopter. No, nobody thought that 200 years ago, but we do today. And we begin to shove helicopters into the locusts. Or someone says, there's this red dragon. And we think, you know what? That sounds, what's red? Well, the communists in China are red. That must be them. And we take our culture and we impose it on the scripture. But what you need to understand is there's no images in Revelation that were not already found in the Old Testament. In Revelation, there are 404 verses and over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. 75 to 80% of every of all the verses have a reference of some sort to the Old Testament. If you want to understand Revelation, don't study the culture. Study Ezekiel and Isaiah and Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Zephaniah and Zechariah, because that's what John drew from. Every image you find has already been seen. And we just have to go back and tie into that. So if you want to understand Revelation, you must spend time in the Old Testament, because that's where it all comes from. Okay, we get on that? So just four kind of big keys. And we'll let that go and move on. And I'll shift over to Revelation 5. And we're going to shift gears and get to our passage of the day. Wonderful passage. I'm very excited about this. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll talk about it. So in verse 1, chapter 5, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with the writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." All right, so pause. This throne, this being that he sees on the throne is God the Father. So it's God the Father on his throne, and in his hand he has a scroll. It's written on both sides. It's sealed up with seven different seals. And that's similar to what a Roman will would have been written on, a Roman will and testament. And in this will and testament it's God's will, if you will, for the whole world, all of history, from beginning to end, from the creation to the consummation. And so as he's holding this scroll of God's will and plan, what we see is what comes next. It says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Who's worthy to read this? "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And there's so much we could say about what's going on in here. What I want you to see really is two images of Christ. You know, because we talked about how Christ-centered this whole thing is. And I want you to see these two images that John lays out for us to see. And the first one is this, is that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, which tells us that he is able. He is able. The story, I mean, that unfolds, and there's the throne, and there's the Father on the throne, and he's got the scroll, and there's no one available to open it. There's no one available to read to us, to give us God's revelation, to tell us what's coming, to tell us what is, you know, to tell us what has been. And then all of a sudden one of the elders says, don't weep, look, there's a lion. It's the Lion of Judah. And then he says it's the root of David. And both of those are these Old Testament images that point to the royalty of Christ. He's the lion. He's the king of the beasts, if you will. He is the king of all. He's the most regal of all the animals. He's the king of Judah. He's the root of David. David is the greatest king that ever lived in the nation of Israel. He's the high point, and he's the one that out of David, it said that out of his lineage would come the Messiah. And so he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Jesus is the king. And all of these images point back to the Old Testament. They keep telling us that he is the king over every king. He is the Lord over every Lord. And he is triumphant, it says. That as the Lion of Judah, he has won the battle. When he came into this earth, he came and did battle with sin. He did battle with Satan. He did battle with death. And he conquered all of those. Satan tried at every turn to derail him. Satan tried at every way to lure him away, to get him to take shortcuts, and it did not work. He battled with temptation, it tells us, at every turn. That he's just like you and I as a human being. He battled with temptation, but he never once gave in. That he ultimately died, and Satan thought, now he's won because he has destroyed Christ, and yet he rose from the dead. He is victorious. He is triumphant. And that's why it says, did you see this at the end of verse 5? It says, he is triumphant, therefore he is able to open the scroll. He has the power. He has the ability. He has the strength. It's this concept of that he has the ability to do what needs to be done. He is able. And that is one of the most significant and majestic promises all through Scripture. Let me just encourage you, at someday when you've got time, just open up your Bible search app, Bible Gateway, whatever you use, and chase down this idea that God is able. It'll change your life. On page after page, promise after promise, is this statement that God is able. And there's all variety to it. Over in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it just says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See what he's saying? God has all the resources. And he is able to give you exactly what you need at exactly the right moment in all things so that you are able to abound, not just eke by, not live with some scarcity mentality, but abound in whatever God puts before you today. Right now, whatever you're in the middle of, wherever you feel like, I don't have enough, I'm not enough to make this happen. 2 Corinthians tells us that he is able to give to you more grace than you need so that you will abound in every moment. you know, or over in Hebrews 2:18, where it says that he, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And every one of us in this room are battling temptations. Nobody's getting a pass today. None of you are. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're battling with anxiety or fear or worry or arrogance or pride, whether you're battling with lust or alcohol, whether you're battling with feeling insignificant or feeling overly significant. Whatever you're struggling with, what it tells us is that in the middle of your temptation, he is able to lead you through this thing to the other side of it without falling off the cliff. Or in 2 Timothy 1:12, where it says this, I'm not ashamed because I know him, I know whom I have believed. I know who that is. And I am convinced, what? That he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You see what he's saying? That you have in your life, in your hands, in all of you have these things that are so important to you. They are the treasures of your life. The people that you treasure. And what he's saying is that you can trust God with them. What gets us in trouble, especially as parents, is that we try to control what's going on with our kids. We think they're such a treasure to us. We've got to manage. We've got to control all of this. But you can't, and it makes you crazy. And what he's saying, you can put that stuff in God's hands, and he's able to take care of it in a way that you never could. He is able. The Lion of Judah is the king. He's triumphant. He's won the battle. He has the ability to provide exactly what you need for this day and every day to come, until you get to that incredible promise in Ephesians 3. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, he can do way more than you can think. See, our problem is that we all have little bitty gods. We have these little bitty gods, and then we think, well, he can't do much. And what Paul's trying to tell us is the God, the real God, he's so much bigger than you ever thought. And he's able to do so much more than you ever imagined. And he loves you so much that he doesn't hold it back. He's able. He is able. He's the Lion of Judah. He's triumphant and on the throne, and he can do it all. And again, I don't know what you're facing today, but this promise is critical. He is able. So it's not just that he is able. Not just the Lion of Judah, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. And this is where the passage gets a little comical, really. You know, it's kind of funny because the elder comes along and goes, hey, John, don't cry. Stop crying. Stop crying. We have the Lion of Judah. And then it says that John turns and looks to the throne. And instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb. Now, the lion is powerful. Man, you see the lion, you kind of take a step back. But the lamb is cuddly. You take a step forward. The lion is impressive. The lamb is kind of weak and pitiful. And then it tells us, not only is it a lamb, it tells us that it is a sacrifice lamb. You know, he's standing there as if it had been slain. So it's covered with blood. He has been sacrificed. It's a bloody lamb with the scars of the sacrifice upon him. And yet it's standing. It's not a dead lamb. It's a living lamb. And it all points to Jesus who came to die for us. The Jesus who went to the cross for us. And you know, the lion scares us a little bit, but the lamb makes us smile. He's the king who rules, but he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the king who is victorious, but the reason he's victorious is because he humbled himself to become a lamb and die for us. Instead of becoming the royal and regal and glorious lion, he became the humble and meek lamb. Instead of coming with roar and destruction power in his day, he came and humbled himself to the point of the cross. Matter of fact, it tells us that he humbled himself to become a human being. He humbled himself to become a servant. He humbled himself to go to the cross. And as a result, he's worthy. Now, this is a weird-looking lamb. I guess you noticed this as we read it, right, in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. That's weird enough. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes. Not your typical lamb. It's kind of a weird-looking kind of thing here. And again, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the horns are always the symbol of power. And to have seven horns means you have a ton of power. And he's really emphasizing that Jesus Christ is omnipotent and has all the power in the world. To have seven eyes are to see with. To have seven eyes is to be able to see everything. And he's saying this lamb that we have can do anything and can see everything. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. He's the one who humbled himself and died on the cross for us. He's the one who all of sin of all of the world was all placed on him, and he willingly took it. See, that's the deal. The reason he's worthy is because he chose all of this. He chose to become a human like you. He chose to leave heaven. He chose to live the life here and struggle for the 33 years. He chose the cross. Nobody took his life away. This is not a tragic story. He chose this, and he was victorious, and that's why, and it's really, he's a picture of our Redeemer. He is the one who died for us, and take a look at verse 9. It says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It says, you're worthy because of the price you've been willing to pay. You're worthy because you died. You're worthy because you purchased human beings from all over the world to be part of your forever family. You're worthy because you've shed your blood. You're worthy because of what you've done in our life. And there's these two images. There's the lion and the lamb. He is able and he is worthy. And it takes care of every need that we have. So what do we do with this? John doesn't just tell us these stories. Doesn't just paint these pictures and we go, isn't that cool? It calls for a response from us. And there are three that I want you to think of today. And the first is this. It's that I am royalty, and I must remember my position. That's what he says in verse 10. I know the outline says verse 9. I did it wrong. It's supposed to be verse 10. Gee, if you need to have your outline right, this is your moment to correct that as well. But see what it says? He says, he died, and God, Jesus has made these people, to be a kingdom, that Jesus has made you a kingdom. The moment you trusted Christ, you became a king or a queen in his kingdom. You became royalty. You shared in his royalty, his reign, and that you are a co-heir with Christ in this moment. The moment you trusted Christ, you're not just common flesh. You are a ruler. Matter of fact, that's what it says at the end of verse 10. And they will reign on the earth. You have a dignity. You have a value. You have power. You have position that all come from Jesus Christ. We let life beat us down. We let these things that come to us day after day just wear us out. And we forget. You're just not a commoner. In that moment you trusted Christ, you became a king or a queen. You became a ruler. You will one day sit on the throne with Jesus. Everything that is true of Jesus' position is true of you. You're royalty. You're not weak. Second response is this, is that I am a priest, so I serve with gratitude. Again in verse 10, look at what it says. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. A priest literally means a stand-between. It's a mediator. A priest is always someone who stands between God and people. That you are the one who kind of stands, and as a priest, you take God's word and will, and you pass it to people. And as a priest, you take people's needs, and you pass them back to God. You're this in-between. You're a conduit for the message of God to people around you. And verse 9 tells us that you are a priest. We are priests to every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation all over the place. Our goal is to take the message of Christ to the world. And so when he says that you're a priest, it has a global component to that. We had to take the message to the whole world, you know, and that God is in the process of saving people from everywhere. But really, it's much more, it has a Lafayette component. It means, make sure you follow this. It doesn't say you have to try to become a priest. It says that you are a priest or a priestess today, right now. That you stand between God and the people around you, not as an obstacle, but as a conduit. And that means that some of you, you're a priest to the University of Louisiana Lafayette. And God has placed you there to be his messenger so that his love can flow through you to others. Some of you are priestesses over at Courtesy Chevrolet. Some of you are a priest over to Stoller. Others of you are priestess at Lafayette Middle School or one of the other schools. Some of you are you're a priest to the clients that walk into your office. You're a priest to the doctor that you visit this week. You're a priestess to the soccer team that you take snacks to. That God has placed you there in this moment, this week, so that you could stand between him and those people and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. God has chosen you and placed you there for this time to represent him to the people you work with. And so you are a priest or a priestess to your coworkers, to your family. If you'll let him, he will flow through you and reach out through you and love these people in ways that you've never seen before. So we're to take the message of what this Lamb has done to those around us. So you're royalty, you're a priest, and then finally you're a worshiper. And that means to fall down before him. You know, in this chapter we're looking at, I don't know if you noticed, there's three different songs that break out. One is from the elders, then the angels join in, and then all creation joins in. You know, Revelation is a lot of things. It talks about the future. It's got a predictive element to it. But what you may not know is it is chock full of songs. The book of Revelation has at least 27 songs in it. That whenever God does anything, whenever Jesus shows up, people break into song. They just keep falling on their faces before him and breaking into song. I did a quick little internet search because Google never lies, right? Now, so I just did a quick, you know, worship songs out of the book of Revelation. And I just found hundreds that have been written out of this book alone. We're singing two of them today, one a minute ago, one here in a few minutes. There is something captivating in this book that causes us to move to worship, causes us to stop and fall to our knees, causes us to just sing, to burst forth with what God is. When you see Jesus in this book, it's never intended to touch your head alone. It's intended to touch your heart. It's not intended to make you smarter. It's intended to make you humbler. And that's why all along, as we read through this, did you notice how many people just kept falling on their face before Jesus? That every time somebody saw something else about Jesus, they fell on their face and then broke into song? The purpose of Revelation is to bring you to this place where you just say, Jesus, you are able and you are worthy, and I worship you for all that I am. So that your heart can't contain it, and it must explode in worship. That's what it's all about. If you look down at verse 12, I find this so interesting. And this is the angel singing, and then we got 10,000, 10,000. We got to just, it says in verse 12, it says, in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, worthy to receive honor and worthy to receive glory and worthy to receive praise. There's seven different characteristics of Christ here. And what he's not saying is you need to give Jesus power. What he's saying is you give Jesus praise for his power. There's seven different characteristics. I started thinking, what would happen? What would happen if we took these seven and over the next 7 days, we just took one a day? So like tomorrow being Monday, we just took this whole idea of Jesus, you know, is worthy to receive power. And what if we spent the whole day just really reflecting and worshiping and focusing and going, Jesus, you are powerful. I praise you for your power. What if we spent the whole day just kind of worshiping Jesus over and over again, reminding ourselves that he is powerful. He can do anything. He can answer any prayer. He can change any life. He can walk on water and take us with him. He can raise the dead. He's powerful. What if you spent the whole day just woven throughout the day, reminding yourself, Jesus, you're powerful. And then what if on Tuesday, as it says, that he is wealthy, that he has all the riches of heaven, that he is an abundant God with more than enough, and he doesn't hoard it, he gives it, and he's generous. What if you spent the whole day reflecting on that, and then the next day that he is strong? What if we spent each day reflecting on one of these? You know, I really suspect it would radically change our lives. I would suspect it would remove a lot of fear and anxiety and worry out of our lives. I would suspect that we would live with way more joy and confidence and hope. I would suspect it would change our families, our workplaces. I just think it would change everything that we do. And I would suspect that by the time we showed up next Sunday, our hearts would be bursting with the desire to worship this Savior, this Lion, and this Lamb. Purpose of Revelation. You know, when you come to the end of it, that little final word where it says, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's not just come back for the second coming. It's come, Jesus, I adore you. Come, Jesus, I worship you. Come, Jesus, you are able. You are worthy. You are the Lion. You are the Lamb. You are my whole hope. And my whole life revolves around you. It's this whole idea that Jesus is central to all that we are and do. Revelation is not to tickle your mind about the future. It's to make you fall in love with Jesus, so that he is the passion of your heart and you can't wait to give him away to anybody around you. Let's pray, you guys. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for this beautiful picture of you. Lion, Lamb, strong, humble. Lord, thank you that the day will come when we will fall on our face before you with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from every moment in history, every color of humanity, that we will fall together and worship you, and we will worship you with all of the angels, and it will be a glorious moment. Lord, we long for that, and we just confess how often we give our worship to things that rot, that we worship stuff, money, status and appearance. We even worship our kids. Lord, we give that which is really only you're worthy of to lesser things. Thank you for your patience that you just keep growing us and transforming us. That Jesus, you alone are worthy of all. And we worship you and we praise you because you are powerful and wealthy and wise and strong and glorious and honorable and praiseworthy. Lord, receive our worship. In your name we pray. Amen.